11 days ago, our family returned from Honduras visiting Matt and Jen. We flew from Boston to Atlanta to Tegucigalpa. Once within Honduras, we flew to La Ceiba. Then we flew up to the island of Roatan before we went back to Tegucigalpa. And then eventually we went home. Sounds simple enough. 1955 years ago, the Apostle Paul sailed from Caesarea to Malta on his way to Rome. Sounds simple enough. But in reality, neither Paul's trip nor our trip was simple enough. For us, the map doesn't show the weather, which added one extra flight to our itinerary. And the map doesn't show you that two of the three landing attempts on two of these flights, each one we thought would be our last, doesn't tell you about the tropical storm that produced flooding, down trees, and power outages for parts of 3 days and two nights. Doesn't tell you about the intestinal distress. I worked at what's the best way. I thought intestinal distress is pretty good. Doesn't tell you about, I don't think it's good, but I mean, that's a pretty good way to describe it. Doesn't tell about the intestinal distress, which blessed us on 5 days there and about 4 days after we returned home. Doesn't tell you any of that. That little map doesn't tell you about an abundance of stray dogs, barbed wire, and automatic weapons. Doesn't tell you about any of that. Neither does it tell you how much fun we had being together as a family and seeing God work through all of that. Nor does Paul's route to Caesarea tell you about everything that happened to Paul along the way. Fortunately for us, Luke, the physician and historian, sounds like a good idea to have a physician with you on it. Just dawned on me right now. But Luke, the physician and historian, was there to capture everything in vivid detail. So what happened along the way? Well, take some Dramamine and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. We're only going to cover 44 verses today, so don't worry. I'm going to speak a little quicker and keep my head down so as not to get distracted. For over 2 years, Paul had been thinking about the promise that the Lord gave him when his troubles began in Jerusalem, when the threats against his life by his countrymen were starting to well up. And this is the promise he had been hanging on to for a couple of years. In Acts 23:11, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Even while plots were being formed against his life to kill him, even while he was being brought before Jewish and Gentile authorities, even while he was being unjustly confined in Caesarea for 2 years, Paul was trusting God to keep that particular promise. And as he's about to begin his journey from Caesarea to Rome, he's still clinging to that promise, promise that God said, "Just as you solemnly testified to my cause in Jerusalem, you'll do the very same thing in Rome." Having appealed this case to Caesar, Paul is on his way to Rome. Governor Festus sends him from Caesarea. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Paul wasn't the only prisoner who was going to Rome. But even though the others were in the same ship with him, they weren't, figuratively speaking, in the same boat. Paul had never been really officially condemned, and it's likely that the other prisoners in the boat with him had probably already been condemned. It's often speculated that these prisoners were on their way to Rome not to appeal to Caesar, but to appear in the Colosseum as sport against warriors or wild animals. All the prisoners were in custody of a centurion named Julian of the Augustan cohort. They secured passage on a cargo ship and headed westward. It was about late summer or early fall of 59 AD. It was typically a 5 week journey. That's typically. Verse 2. embarking on a Adramidian ship. Now, Adramidium is a port in Mysia, further west and to the north, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. We put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. You'll notice that Luke is now with Paul. In verse 1, it read, we would sail for Italy. Here in verse 2, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus. And Luke's presence explains why there's so much incredible detail in this particular journey. Luke also indicates that Aristarchus is with him. Aristarchus had accompanied Paul with the gifts that he was delivering to Jerusalem. And Aristarchus would spend Paul's imprisonment with him during his stay, because he's referred to in letters that are written when Paul writes from prison. Verse 3. The next day we put out at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul, we put in at Sidon. And Julius, who's the centurion, treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Sidon was only 70 miles up the coast. And already you can sense that Julius has some certain amount of respect for Paul, because while even though he was under guard, he no doubt just allowed him to meet with his friends, with fellow believers that were in Sidon. And as we'll see, Julius would gain even more respect for Paul as time went on. Verse 6. 6. Wait, no, 4. I'm trying to work quickly here. Okay. Verse 4. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. The winds during the late summer and early fall would always come from the west, so westward travel was very difficult. So what you'd have to do is stay close to shore where there was a slight current going westward, because everything was pushing them back to the Palestine area. Eventually they reached Myra, a port in Lycia. Verse 6. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. In Myra they found this grain ship that was headed from Alexandria, Egypt to Rome. Rome got most of her grain from Alexandria, Egypt. So many ships were going there. And many of these captains were used to working with the Roman authorities, so it wouldn't be a problem for them to take on soldiers and take on their prisoners and escort them all the way to Rome. Verse 7. These people thought this was the last ship they were going to get on to get to Rome. Verse 7. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty, we arrived off Cnidus. Since the wind didn't permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome, which is the eastern tip of the island of Crete. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which is in the south central coast of the little island of Crete. It's near which was the city of Lycia. So they're sailing into this stiff wind. They were going to go to Cnidus, which should have taken 2 days, but the wind was so stiff they couldn't do it. So they decided to head south and go around the shelter that they'd get from the island of Crete. So they hug the shore, and they eventually get halfway through the southern coast of Crete, and they're able to reach the port of Fair Havens. Verse 9. When a considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast is a reference to the Day of Atonement, which in 59 AD was October 5th, so we're getting close to the end of the window for sailing. Since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." From mid-September to mid-November, travel was very difficult. From mid-November to mid-March, it was not even done. So they're running out of time. Paul wasn't a sea captain, but he spent a lot of time at sea. It's estimated that during his ministry travels, He traveled over 3,000 miles by sea. And he was no stranger to foul weather. When Paul catalogs all the experiences he had in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he mentions this in 2 Corinthians 11:25. He says, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. And that's before this trip. So Paul knew what it was like to be at sea in difficult times and experience shipwreck already three times in his life. So Paul's intuition, it appears, causes him to warn the centurion and the captain that great danger lies ahead. And maybe the Holy Spirit was beginning to place some thoughts in his mind as well. Verse 11. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot, he was the one steering the ship, and the captain, probably the owner of the ship, and the captain of the ship, than by what was being said by Paul. I think if he had known Paul a little bit better, he would have learned when Paul speaks, people should listen. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, Fair Havens, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Instead of staying at Fair Havens, which may have been too small and too shallow for a big ship to spend a rough winter, they decided they would go 50 miles further west down the coast of Crete and get to Phoenix, which was a bigger port. Verse 13, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. Their decision to go to Phoenix seemed to be confirmed by the shift in the wind. Before, the wind had been going against them, now it was going to help push them to Phoenix. But just when you think the wind is at your back. Verse 14, but before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a Euroquillo. That means northeaster. We know all about nor'easters around here. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. So this violent hurricane-like wind comes blasting from the northeast, driving them away from Crete. And they couldn't get to that refuge they were seeking to spend the winter. They're at the mercy of the wind. They're at the mercy of the current. Verse 16. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, it's right where that arrow is going to end up, just a little tiny speck further south of Crete, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat, this is a reference to a rowboat that they were towing, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they hoisted it, the rowboat, up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, which are sandbars and shoals located off North Africa, they set down the sea anchor. And in this way, they let themselves be driven along. After barely rescuing the small boat that they would use to go out and go to shore or to inspect the ship when they had opportunities, they rescue that, and they tie ropes around the hull of the ship. It's been taking such a beating. The ropes either go from the deck underneath the ship to try to keep the wood together, or they go from one side of the deck to the other. They're doing everything they can to try to shore up the ship. They probably also let their sails down, dropped their anchors. They didn't want to drift too far because they weren't sure exactly where they were headed, so they're trying to slow down this runaway ship. Verse 18, the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. The next day, they figured, we got to let this ship sit higher on the water. So they start jettisoning some of the cargo. Day after that, they throw over all non-essential equipment. Adding to their woes in the sense of dread was the fact that it was so cloudy at night, they couldn't see the stars to calculate their location. They weren't even sure where they were. This growing sense of doom is coming over them. Verse 21. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Either out of a desire to ration their food or because they were so anxious and so seasick that they weren't eating anything. And it was then that Paul stood up and addressed the men on the ship. He said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage or loss." I don't think Paul was saying this to rub it in. I think he was saying that so they would pay attention to the next thing he was about to say. And what was that? He says, "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Sounds like a bold claim. Why was he so sure there would be no loss of life? It wasn't just because the Lord told him he would make it safely to Rome. There was something else, something even more recent than that, that the Lord had told him. Verse 23. "For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar.'" You must stand before Caesar. "And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." Where does encouragement come for Paul? Where does it come in the midst of diminishing hope? Where does hope come from? It comes from revelation from God. It comes from promises that He gives us. That's how Paul's hope was renewed. That's how our hope is renewed. God's been known to use angelic messengers who cause fear, their appearance causes fear, to deliver a message that alleviates fear. He's fond of doing that. He did it right here. He did it to a young lady named Mary. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." God's word, God's promises tend to calm fears. Her betrothed Joseph experienced the same thing. When he learned she was pregnant, he wanted to break off his relationship with her. But then we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sin.'" God's word, God's promises have a calming effect. The shepherds outside Bethlehem experienced that as well on the night they learned Jesus was born. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" God's word, God's promises makes a difference. And an angel appeared to Paul, bringing him good news that he need not fear, because God was going to bring not only him but everybody safely through this storm. Like Mary and like Joseph and like the shepherds before him, Paul took God at his word, and it influenced his whole attitude and perspective. And then Paul became an encourager of others with this good news. Verse 25. "Therefore keep up your courage, men. For I believe that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must," another must, "we must run aground on a certain island." The Lord told Paul that they'd all make it to Rome, even though they must, even though it was necessary for them to run aground on a certain island. So what he's saying is to the men is, the big picture looks good. Big picture meaning we're going to get to Rome. But there'll be a little blip that we're going to run aground on an island. You know, when I read that, just trying to think about how I would respond to news like that. Oh, overall it's good, but I don't like running aground. I think about how Paul framed the big picture. How he put all the suffering and difficulties we experience in view of the big picture. Remember what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18? Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, and some of that affliction that he experienced and we experienced, nobody else would describe as momentary and light. The only way you could describe it as momentary and light is if you explain it, as if you see it in light of something that's really more awesome and greater. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight. That's not light. An eternal. That's not momentary. An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul reminds us that the big picture, the final result for believers is good. It's all good. The big eternal picture is all good. But it doesn't mean that we're going to avoid inconveniences. We must deal with problems just as Paul did on that journey. And what are some of those inconveniences? Pain, suffering, brokenness, heartache, disease, death. In light of the real big picture, those are some of the inconveniences we have to put up with. But they're just experiences along the way to the end. Verse 27. But when the 14th night, probably the 14th night of this horrible storm that caused them to drift, and we'll show how they were drifting, but when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, now they're starting to drift a little bit further north, and then they come back down south again. About midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. Probably they heard what sounded like waves breaking on the shore. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took soundings and found it to be 15 fathoms. Probably the way that they did it in that day is they would have all these ropes of different lengths, and on the ends they would have these weights. And they would put some grease and gunk on the bottom of these lead weights, and they would throw a bunch of them over. And the shortest one that came up with some junk from the bottom that stuck to that grease and stuff, that would let them know, well, that's how deep it is. So they throw out a bunch of ropes, and they find out that it's 20 fathoms, or it's 120 feet deep. They do it again, then they find out it's 90 feet deep, so they know that they're now getting closer to shore. Verse 29. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they wanted to get to shore, now they're getting closer, they're thinking, we have no idea where we are, we're in uncharted territory, we don't want to run aground on some rocks. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. That's a good plan. Throw stuff over and just wish for daybreak. I'm not much of a sailor, so I wouldn't have even known what to throw anchors over, but I would have just wished, I would have wished twice for daybreak. So they're hoping to slow themselves down until they can figure out where they are, but their fears are just intensifying. Verse 30. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Some sailors, under the guise of, well, we're going to let down some anchors in the front of the ship, what they were really doing is lowering the rowboat so they could get out of there. They thought they were doomed. Paul gets wind of this and he tells the centurion, you got to keep this from happening because the safety of the whole ship depends on us sticking together. Either Paul had heard that from the Lord, or he was just using his sense that we got to stay together, because the Lord's going to protect us all if we stay together. You know, you can just sense there's panic going on in this on the ship. But it just seems rather ironic. I get the sense that there's a lot of panic and activity and stress, and Paul, the prisoner, is the only free one. Everybody else seems to be a captive of the storm and their fears, but Paul is free from fear. Paul's the prisoner. He's one of the ones you would think would be a victim here, and he's the one who appears to be most confident and in charge. Doesn't it strike you that almost every scene in the last chapters of this book that we've been looking at, but I could say this throughout the whole thing, but especially it struck me in these last chapters, here is Paul the prisoner. He's surrounded by an angry mob. He's standing before the angry Jewish Sanhedrin. He's standing before Governor Festus and Governor Felix and Governor Festus and King Agrippa. He's standing before them. He's the prisoner. And in every scene, he's the only one who seems to be strong and calm and secure, and everybody else is frustrated by him. What an incredible testimony to the fact that he had learned to take God at his word and find peace in his relationship with God, no matter how difficult the circumstances were. He stands out in every single situation he's in. And he starts to impact other people instead of them impacting him. And it's happening here too. All these circumstances that they're going through on this whole journey, they were all flying in the face of God's promises. All he had to do was go like this and look over the deck and say, there's no way I'm getting to Rome to preach there. And there's no way that we're all going to be saved on this ship. Maybe I believe that the ship's going to get ruined, but there's no way you're going to save us. Everything was running contrary to the promises that God had given him. But when faith is strong, you tend to just place more confidence in promises than you do in circumstances. And you start to act like a victor and not a victim. And while others might have wanted to quit and curse, Paul's faith took charge of his life, and then he took charge of the lives of others. The soldiers trusted what Paul said and kept anyone from leaving, verse 32. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat, the small rowboat, and let it fall away. They went against what might have been their own natural instincts as this ship is going down, I'm getting out of here. But they decided to listen to the one who was listening to the voice of God. And Paul continues his role of encourager, verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. For two weeks, these men have been so on edge and so alert and so uptight and so not eating. Paul says you need to take some nourishment. And he improves their appetite by saying, not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. And Paul initiates the meal, verse 35. Having said this, they took bread and gave thanks in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. Pretty decent sized ship. Now the language of taking bread and breaking is reminiscent of Jesus' celebration of the Lord's Supper with his disciples, isn't it? But since there's no indication that anybody was a believer on this boat other than Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, I don't think Paul is celebrating a communion meal. But what I do think is possible here, because his language seems just too... this is too intentional language to mean nothing. I have a feeling that Luke may be using the terminology to highlight the spiritual nature of this physical deliverance. They were being delivered not by luck. They were going to be delivered by the presence of God providing for them. And I don't think Luke is using the language to suggest this is a communion meal, but to just give us a sense that there's a spiritual element behind this deliverance that's going on, and that is coming from God Himself. He's graciously providing it. Verse 38. When they had eaten enough, that kind of also reminds me of when Jesus would feed multitudes. Everybody had enough. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. That was their cargo. When they came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. So they start to jettison some more cargo, because the lighter the ship, the higher it will sit, the further they could eventually get in close to a shallow beach. But see, they weren't on a normal route, so they didn't have maps. They didn't know where they were. They're in unfamiliar territory. Verse 40. And casting off the anchors, now they want to start drifting to shore, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail in the wind. They were heading for the beach. So now they want to get up a little steam and see if they can get to this beach that they see off in the distance. But striking a reef where two seas met, it may have been a sandbar, it may have been a reef where that divided a part of the bay. But striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. All their efforts proved futile as they hit the sandbar and reef. Now the boat was locked, but the waves were just starting to break apart the ship. Fearing the soldiers would escape. Now the soldiers are responsible for taking care of these prisoners. Their lives depended upon it. So now they think, oh, this is it, the prisoners are going to escape, and if we survive this, we're going to get killed for neglecting our duty. So they come up with a plan, verse 42. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion intervened, verse 43. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. It's funny how God uses centurions in the scripture to say and do some of those strangest things. Like the centurion who saw Jesus die on the cross. Out of his mouth is a confirmation of the identity of Jesus. And it was the centurion who rescued Paul from the angry mob in Jerusalem a few years earlier. And now it's Julius the centurion coming to Paul's defense, working to keep him safe. So the prisoners and the crew are all alike ordered to swim or paddle their way to shore using anything they could that would float. So how did this turn out? Verse 44 ends, and so it happened. I just love that. What a great phrase. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Even the bleakest of circumstances, even the most overwhelming of opposition, can't negate God's promises or His providence. Cannot do it. God said He would get to Rome to preach there. God told them in the midst of the storm that He would keep them all safe. Didn't matter what the weather believed. Didn't matter what the waves believed. Didn't matter what anybody else on board believed. Nothing can negate the promises and the providence of God. Absolutely nothing. And that's not all God did for them, but we have to wait till after the holidays to find that out. There's a whole lot we can glean from this passage. Lots of things we could emphasize. We don't have time to do that, so I just want to basically make one point. God keeps His promises. He's worthy of our trust. If you take nothing else away from this passage, take that away. God told Paul earlier, chapter 23, verse 11, when he was in jail with an angry mob ready to get him, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also." And then while on board ship, in the midst of all this danger, "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" You may be in the midst of your own storm, and it may be financial in nature, it may be emotional in nature, it may be physical in nature, it may be spiritual in nature, and it may be every bit as bad as what you think Paul went through, maybe even threatening your life. It may be horrible. And you feel like you're at the end of your rope. The Lord never promised we'd be immune from hurricanes and disease and disaster and shipwrecks. But He did tell us we can find security in the midst of that. Just like in the center of a hurricane, there's a little calm right in the middle of it. And Paul said we can do it too. Paul knew the truth that was expressed by the hymn writer William Martin, who wrote the words to the hymn that we sang before the sermon. He said, "Troubles almost whelm the soul, griefs like billows o'er me roll. Tempters seek to lure astray, storms obscure the light of day. But in Christ I can be bold. I've an anchor that shall hold, and it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail. By His grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds, my anchor holds." Paul took God at His word, and we can do the same thing. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." We can take Him at His word. When God tells us in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness," we can take Him at His word. When He says to us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." When He says that, we can take Him at His word. When He says in Galatians 6, 9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." We can take God at His word. Lord, we just want to thank You so much that no matter what You promise us, we can take You at Your word. No matter what the circumstances are saying, no matter what others around us may be saying or feeling or doing, that circumstances do not negate Your promises nor Your providence. We pray, Lord, that You would remind us of that over and over again. We pray that You'd give us the ability to discern in Scripture what Your promises are, and then we ask that You'd give us the faith to base our lives, our feelings, our emotions, and our plans on Your promises. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.